And we will begin. Tonight is the Mediatorial Kingdom in the Old Testament, part one. We're really past all of the introductory material now and past the universal kingdom of God. And now tonight really begins the first night where we begin the survey through the Bible of this topic. And so it's as if we're kind of putting on a set of lens tonight to read the Bible with a certain perspective, or looking for a certain thread that runs through it. And that thread obviously being the mediatorial kingdom of God. And so we are coming to the scriptures tonight sensitive to this doctrine, this teaching. And I think what will happen is we're going to go through some familiar territory and familiar stories, but we're going to look at them from a different perspective than maybe you've seen them before. And that perspective is our topic. And so the goal is to go from creation to Israel's sojourn in Egypt. In other words, the book of Genesis is the goal. So Blair's covering it about a chapter a week. And so we're going to attempt through this theme, you know, all 50 chapters tonight. So again, a lot of material and a lot of ground to cover. And let me also say, just by way of reminder, that really tonight we are back in full force to Alva McLean's book. And so, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And tonight we are, you know, we've taken some bunny trails away from it. I've pulled in lots of other material and gone different places. But tonight we're really returning back to that book. We're actually going through one of the chapters of it early on in this book. And all I really did this week in preparation was I took that chapter and I outlined it for us. And then I took out the things that I didn't think were terribly relevant. And I reworded some things that I didn't quite understand how he was saying them. And added a little bit. And so here it is before us. So this is one of the chapters of his book as he begins the Old Testament survey. So let's begin by defining again for us the mediatorial kingdom. And by the way, I understand that we have touched on some of these things before. Some of this will be reviewed. We've commented on some of these aspects, but it's this time right through the scripture on the topic. But back to the definition. It's a threefold definition. It's not real complicated, but it applies in every case where there is a mediatorial ruling aspect. So number one, the rule of God, the mediatorial kingdom defined is, number one, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative. A divinely chosen representative. And this representative then will speak for God and will act for God. In God's stead, okay? In God's place. He is a proxy. He is an agent. He is a stand-in, if you will, to some degree for God. Number two, this rule of God is always, when we're talking about the mediatorial kingdom, it is always carried out on the earth. It is an earthly kingdom. So the divinely chosen representative speaks and acts for God on earth. Number three, it's carried out through child of Adam, a human being. So those are the three components. The divinely chosen representative who is on earth and is a human being, fully human. Okay? And that definition will now carry us to the end of this course, whenever that is. These things will always be true of the mediatorial kingdom aspects that we will speak of. And you guys watch me on that. Y'all hold my feet to the fire. You make sure that everything we say from here on out checks off on this list. Divinely chosen, they're on earth, and they're human. All right? So now the question then that launches us tonight is, where and when did the idea of a mediatorial kingdom begin? Where and when? And let's see. The when was day six, and the where was the Garden of Eden. So we begin in Genesis 1 with man's original dominion at creation. Now, again, we've talked about this already. One of the things that my eyes have been open to with this study, and I know I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, is that when God created Adam and Eve, he intended for them to be good and to be what? Great. They were to be morally good in the image of God, bearing his moral character, and they were to be great. And so that's where this whole thing begins, with this idea of a mediatorial kingdom. God, the king, created a king in that garden. So the original design, Genesis 1:26 is where we begin. Then God said, your Bible needs a drum roll before this verse. All of these other things have happened, and all the cattle and the bugs and the birds and everything else, and then it's like this, divine dramatic pause. Then God said, let us make man. And that's really a reference to mankind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in our image, in our likeness, next words, let them rule. Let them rule. The word rule there is radah in Hebrew. It's the same word used of the Messiah in Psalm 110, verse 2. That messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 2, uses the same word of Messiah as he would be a ruler. And so we see here in the original design that God, the sovereign, gave to man, his creature, a limited sovereignty. He created a king and placed him in his palace, in his domain. And this man and this woman together would have a dominion over creation, over animals, over fish, over birds, over their places of existence. I mean, if you're going to have dominion over the fish, then you have to have some kind of dominion over the water that the fish lives in, and so forth. Franz Delitzsch, I probably butchered that last name, he's a famous German Bible scholar and commentator. He said this about this verse. He said, man is a king, and not a king without a domain. The world around, with all the works of creative wisdom, is his kingdom. I just want to pause right there for a moment, because I don't know that we've ever really thought through or imagined together the implications of Genesis 1:26. I mean, I just wonder at the implications of this. I marvel at the implications. How great were they? How mighty were they? To be able to just tell all of the animal kingdom what to do, and they immediately respond. What does this look like? How did they exercise their dominion over a bird flying in the sky? How did they exercise their dominion over a stream, if there was such a thing? Because it says here that they were to rule over all the earth. So it's just an amazing thought to think, what was that like before sin ruined it all?
Was that similar to how Jesus had control over?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, so Jesus shows up as the last Adam, and he's exercising this dominion and control over the elements, isn't he? Over animal kingdom, over the storm, over the wind. Did Adam and Eve have that? Mm-hmm. If there could have been a storm before the fall, would they have had the power to command it to stop? As the king and the queen? That's the kind of thought I'm going down there. Is this something that was unique just with Christ as the God-man, or is this part of man's creation and dominion from God? And again, it's just kind of sanctified speculation, because we don't know what all this means in verse 26. Other than this couple were ruling over this this kingdom. Now it goes on and says, let them rule. And I want you to take note of that. Let them rule. It wasn't just Adam. This means Adam and Eve. And this gets really interesting because even though Eve was ruling with Adam before the fall and after the fall, he was still her head. And she was still to be in submission to him, even though she ruled with him over the rest of creation. So there's the blueprint. There's the pattern. Now, jump way ahead. In Adam and Eve, co-rulers, with Eve being submissive to Adam, you have the type. You have the foreshadowing. In Christ and his wife, the bride, you have the fulfillment. You have the antitype, it's called. And so in the end, you will have the last Adam who is ruling over his earthly domain, and his wife will rule with him and yet be in submission to him. And so the very pattern of creation in Adam and Eve and marriage is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom through Christ and his bride. This is what McLean says. The last Adam also has a wife who, though subject to her divine head, will nevertheless sit regally with him in his mediatorial kingdom. Revelation 19:7 talks about the bride has made herself ready. And Revelation 20, verse 6 speaks of the fact that we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, you have to understand, no matter how great Adam and Eve were in this pre-fall condition, the dominion that they had was a derived dominion, right? It was given to them. It was delegated from the one with ultimate authority. So God is the source, and he's mediating his rule through these creatures, which means that it must always be carried out under God's direction and God's scrutiny. Okay? So you may feel like we're saying, wow, this is too much power, too much authority. We're exalting man too highly. No. Their exercise of dominion was always to be accountable to God. Accountable to God. That's the check and balance then, even before the fall. It was derived and mediated. So that's the original design. This is where this whole concept begins. It begins with the very moment of creation. And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What is the most primary thing that Moses is stressing? And the most primary thing to be in the image of God is to be ruling over. That's what it means to be God. Now, we move on from the original design to the failure. And, you know, here we're just going to see again the sinfulness of sin. The utter sinfulness of sin. This failure of Adam is just, it's multicolored. His failure has so many components to it and so much depth to it. So much beyond just I ate of a piece of fruit that God said not to eat. Adam's first sin involved, number one, setting aside God's sovereignty or kingship over him. So in disobeying, the vice king very clearly knew that he was disobeying and violating and sinning against God's sovereignty over him. Number two, Adam took to himself the authority to decide what was good for him and what was good for his offspring. Now, doesn't this sound so familiar to our sin? Adam took to himself the authority, I will decide what's good for me and what's good for my posterity. In his sin, then, he overturned and he undermined his mediatorial position. He invalidated it. He cast it aside. He overturned it. And here he was in the image of God, designed to bring tremendous blessing to the world and to his offspring. And instead he brings a curse because he violates the very purpose of his existence as a mediator. And here we are today. The situation, even as we speak today, has not been fully remedied. Even after the coming of Christ, and the work of Christ, the situation that Adam brought upon us in the world is still in place. Hebrews 2, verse 8 says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And he's speaking there of man, mankind. We do not yet see all things subjected to man. So the bad news tonight, gang, is we're not living the dream. We're living the failure. We're living the failure. We're living in a curse, under a curse, bodies, the earth, work, life. And every day that's not just wretched in every possible way is just common grace. It's just God's grace that we ate today, that we went to work, that we could get out of bed, that we're not at each other's throats, you know, we're not violent and attacking and screaming and raging. And all of that's just common grace because we're really living in the failure still of Adam. And we're on our way, right? We're on our way. We've been set free from the penalty of sin, and we've been set free from the power of sin, but we haven't been freed from the presence of sin. And so we're on our way to a full, robust, complete salvation, but we're not there yet. And we won't be there until the second Adam comes back to finish his work. And at that point, all things will be subjected once again to us. The ultimate remedy then, think about it this way. When God created after the 6 days, well, each day he said, he looked at it and he said, it is what? Good. And you got that six times. And then once Adam and Eve are created, once marriage is created, once these mediatorial rulers are in place on the place that God made for them, God says about it all that it's very good. Okay? Very good. That's where we're headed. So, in just the same manner, under the last Adam's dominion, everything once again will be very good. The millennial kingdom will finally fulfill what Adam did not fulfill. Ezekiel 36:35 says this, "And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden." I think that's just a very literal. They're speaking there of the desolate land of Israel, coming out of the tribulation in the last days, and they're going to marvel and they're going to say, wow, this barren, desolate, beat up land has become like the Garden of Eden. I wonder if that's worldwide. I wonder if that will be true everywhere. When the ultimate remedy is in place, will God be able to look again and see the last Adam ruling over this rejuvenated earth and say, it is very good? I think that's where we're headed. Okay, so that's the first dimension. First dimension tonight as we start to move through Genesis. Creation to the failure, looking ahead to the ultimate remedy. We now move, number two, from the fall to the flood. From the fall of man to the worldwide flood brought during the days of Noah. Once Adam and Eve did what they did, they ushered man into a sea of depravity and wickedness. With Adam's ironic abdication of dominion, why would I say it's ironic? Well, he was created to exercise dominion. He goes against... It's ironic in that he tries to exercise more dominion than he should and is actually going against God's dominion. He violates God's sovereignty to extend his sovereignty. He went beyond his limits. And in going beyond his limits, he gave up his sovereignty. In going beyond his boundaries, he gave up what God had given to him in creation. And so it was a very ironic sin. And what that did was it ushered mankind into complete chaos and moral depravity. Mankind is now awash in sin. And after Adam's fall, this was without any external divinely mediated controls. Once Adam and Eve sinned, from that point up to the flood, there were no external, divinely mediated controls on man's behavior. And God left the world in that condition for a season. He left it in that mess. And he's going to show them and us what happens when there are no external, divinely mediated controls on our behavior. And that is the story from the fall of Adam to the flood. Now, let me give you some evidence of this. During this entire time period, there are only two times that we read of any supernatural intervention in human affairs. This is remarkable. How long is this? Blair, did you guys talk about this at all? What kind of time frame are we talking about? Do we know from the fall to the flood? Hundreds of years at least. So a long time is passing here. In all of this time, in Scripture, there's only two supernatural interventions. What we would call, God stepping in beyond providence to do something. There's only two. One of them is an act of judgment, and one of them is an act of grace. The act of judgment is when, after Cain had killed Abel, Genesis 4, God's judgment of Cain was to drive him from God's presence. Cain, you will no longer get to experience the manifest presence of God on earth. Whatever that was, wherever that was, whatever that looked like, Cain, you don't get this anymore. Genesis 4, 14 to 16 talks about it. That was the act of judgment. The other is an act of grace, when God supernaturally intervened into human affairs. Genesis 5, 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Enoch is translated or raptured from earth to heaven to be with God forever. And that's it. Hundreds and hundreds of years. No revelation. Scripture's not being revealed yet. Moses is a long ways from being on the scene. The only thing mankind has is creation, and what we're about to talk about next, conscience. And these two supernatural events, God's judgment of Cain, God's grace to Enoch. There was no other supernatural intervention, and apparently there is little, if any, external restraint on man's evil during this period. And God, in his sovereignty, leaves man in this mess. In fact, not only is there little external restraint on man's evil, God actually protects Cain from human justice. Cain deserved to die. God actually protects him from that. Now let's go to Genesis 4 to read a poem from a very ungodly man. This just kind of gives you a feel and a flavor for this era of human history. Genesis 4:19. Lamech took to himself two wives. That's not a good start to the story, is it? The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. This is kind of the way Blair talks to Aaron. Yeah. He's been studying Genesis, he's into this stuff. And we do not want to follow this man's model at any point. He's not a good example. Look what he goes on and says. He's setting them down. He's setting them down. He's giving them a speech. He's so proud of himself. He is so proud of himself for what he's done. He can't wait to come home and tell his wives about it, to boast about it. He's arrogant about it. He's not ashamed of it. This is front page. This is news. He wants everybody to know. I have killed a man for wounding me. No. That's not justice. That's vengeance. That's not eye for an eye. I've killed a man for wounding me. His chest stuck out. His head held high. He's so proud. He goes beyond that. I've killed a boy for striking me. Oh, aren't you a big bad man? And then he goes on, and it's not enough for him to boast to his wives. He wants to take this to another level. He's going to go against the very words of God now, because God had said earlier in this chapter, the Lord said, verse 15, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. This was God's protection, some kind of supernatural protection on Cain to not even be executed by man. And now this murderer kills these people, and he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's in your face, God, with your statement. This was the flavor of the culture. This is the way things were. McLean goes on, he says, based on this boastful poem, this appears to be a period in history when men largely followed their own violent impulses with little or no fear of immediate external judicial retribution. And they even boasted about it. So what happens when man is left to himself? This is what God is showing in these hundreds of years. Genesis 6, 11 and 12. What happens when you let sinners go their own way? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For who? For how many? For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Any restraint on human behavior during this period was internal through the Spirit versus external through human government. So back up to Genesis 6:3. Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Start the clock. That's what that verse is saying. Strive there could also be translated judge or restrain. So what's going on here in Genesis? What's going on during this time between the fall and the flood? This verse is telling us about the only restraint that was going on. There was no external restraints. There was no law. There was no government. There was no human retribution. The only restraint was this restraint. Genesis 6:3 refers to the Spirit's work through man's moral nature or his conscience. His conscience is his inward voice that is implanted in him by original creation. Everyone has it. Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is a reference then to the Spirit working in general in all people through their conscience. During this era of human history, the conscience was man's only path of immediate contact with his Creator. Between the fall and before the flood. The conscience. There was no revelation from God beyond creation and conscience. Conscience stood alone as the Spirit's chosen method of judging and restraining sinful man. So Genesis 6:3 was God's ultimatum. God is giving an ultimatum to the human race, to that generation. He is not here saying conscience is going to come to an end. You know, some have identified an age of conscience, and this is that period. and they kind of act like, well, it's kind of these hard, fast barriers and it ends. That's not what he's saying here. This is not a forecast that man's age of conscience is going to go away. This is rather an end of man's probation under the rule of conscience as an exclusive method of divine restraint. In other words, I think what's happening, much like will happen in the tribulation, even in the millennial kingdom, God is showing again and again and again the utter depravity and failure and corruption of mankind. And so in this era, he's going to show that this is the rule of conscience, and look where it takes us. Look what we end up with in this era. Doomsday was coming in 120 years. God is saying here, I'm going to cease striving with man in this way, and I'm going to bring a worldwide flood on a generation who had rejected his moral authority. So, conscience is still with us. We're all born with one. You know, the conscience can be taught, it can be trained, it can be seared, it can be violated, it can be sinned against. There's lots of discussion we can have about the human conscience. But if we were to ask, what is its role today? What's the same role as it was then? God's just added to it. He's just gone beyond it. It's still in place. It's still in every human being, the voice of God telling them to do right and not do wrong. That needs to be educated. It needs to be trained. It needs to be brought up to God's standards and God's truth. But every single person has this. This inner voice of God, if you will, saying to us, do right, don't do wrong. I come across this all the time in listening to people's testimonies with newcomers and new members. And, you know, I don't think people sometimes realize that to say, well, I've always believed in God and I've always known right from wrong, doesn't really mean a whole lot when you're talking about a Christian testimony. I've always known there's a God and I've always known right from wrong. Well, of course you have. You're created in the image of God. You're human. That doesn't earn you any points in telling someone I've come to trust Christ. That's Romans 1 reality, right? Romans 1. So this was the age of, particularly as we focus on it, not exclusively, but an age of conscience. And God gives that ultimatum in Genesis 6:3. So this is, again, how God was mediating his rule. He was mediating through the human conscience on earth to restrain evil and promote good. Okay? And then came the flood. And he starts all over with Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Let's move to number 3, from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Again, we're just kind of tracing this thought of how is God going to rule through a mediator. Now, there were two major events that followed the flood that relate to God's mediatorial rule over mankind. Two major events. Number one, the rainbow covenant between God and the human race. And number two, the divine authorization and establishment of human government. Just a reminder tonight, you know, you're in covenant with God all the way back to Genesis. And that rainbow is the sign and the reminder. That covenant is not between just God and Noah. It's not a covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. It's a covenant he made with you and me. He made it with the whole human race. And he promises never to flood the world again in a total destruction. Associated with this rainbow covenant, at the time of the floodwaters receding and these folks coming off of the ark and starting all over with the human race, God authorized for the first time something brand new in human existence. And that would be human government to restrain evil. Now, this was a logical conclusion of the first event. In other words, human government is a logical conclusion of the Rainbow Covenant. The Rainbow Covenant said to sinful man, you do not have to fear that I'm going to flood the world again in judgment for your sin. You can relax. You don't have to fear this. Followed on the heels of that, you need to fear human government. See how that works? See how it's the logical conclusion? God looks at the race and he says, I'm going to take away this fear and I'm going to replace it with a new fear, because mankind has to have a fear of judgment for their sin to keep them in check. You will need another form of control over your lawless impulses, God is saying, and the new form will now be human government. Sinful man will need to fear retribution for his sins to hold him back from sinning, or we're going to return to the days of Noah. And this would come in the form of a divinely mediated human government and judgment through human government. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. When he says in verse 6, by man, he doesn't mean vengeance. He doesn't mean you take it matters into your own hands. I think this is a reference to man collectively. Man gathered together and organized. Man's government. So if a person wrongly kills another person, sheds his blood, takes his life, then human government is to take that person's life. And that is not because we devalue life. It's actually just the opposite, isn't it? It's because we value the life God has made, because we're made in the image of God. You see the reasoning for the capital punishment? The reasoning is not deterrent primarily. The reasoning is that person that was killed was made in the image of God. This is about God's glory and valuing life that he has created. Keeping a proper relationship between creature and creator. So this is now the divinely mediated, the mediator, if you will be human government, added to now conscience. Here's some comments then, just to think through this issue. Here is confirmation of human depravity. Here is confirmation of the need to restrain evil. The penalty upon evildoers will be carried out by man in a collective sense. The justification is that we bear the image of God. Now here's the big point. Government therefore exists. Here's the fundamental reason why there should be government: to protect, preserve, foster, and improve human life. This is the role of government. Genesis 9:6 is a landmark passage. Martin Luther said this was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established, and the sword was placed in its hand by God. And this is brand new. This divinely instituted human government, where God would mediate his rule over nations through human rulers. Right? Romans 13, they are ordained by God. And they are put in place to praise good behavior and to restrain and exercise wrath on evil. That's their function. Keep evil in check. That's why anytime these countries experience some type of revolution, it's always such a precarious situation, right? Because this revolution can so easily turn into anarchy and lawlessness. I mean, just as soon as you take away restraint of government, people go crazy in sin, looting and rioting and smashing stores. As soon as sinners can get away with it, as soon as they know that that I am free to sin. I mean, it's Katie bar the door, there's no restraint. So government is a blessed, blessed gift from God. Even bad ones are better than none at all, I think, in most cases, to keep us and the rest of the world in check. So this is what we're always looking for from government. Does it preserve, protect, foster, and improve life? So how sad, how tragic, how disturbing when government in whatever form begins to operate against that principle, right? By supporting abortion or euthanasia, by supporting unjust war or terrorism, or attacking the weak or the frail or the innocent, those kinds of things that human government has done so often in our history. Much like Adam, it's a complete ironic breakdown of what they're intended to do, what their place is. Okay, so that's up to the flood and after the flood. Number four, we come to the confusion of human languages in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 explains the existence of nations better in Genesis 10. Now, if I was writing Genesis, I would have rearranged it. I would have put chapter 11 before chapter 10. But what happens here is Moses gives us the effect first, chapter 10, and then the cause, chapter 11. And so chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the confusion of human languages, is explaining where the nations came from in chapter 10. Nations that are in harmony with God's good will, God's prescribed will. They were, they are, they always will be in harmony with what God wants. God is all about nations. That's part of His creation design. It's part of the future millennial kingdom. It's part of the future eternal state, nations. Nations, listen, in contrast to a one world government, right? So the city of Babel, by their wicked design, would be the world center. This would be the city, the center, the hub of the human race. And this tower would be their great physical, spectacular symbol of their unity, of their world unification, of their one world government. That was the real message behind the tower. McLean makes this great observation. He says, you know, at the fall, before the fall, we had an inward unity. We were united to each other. Adam and Eve were in complete fellowship with each other, with God. And then they lost that with the fall. And so now man, because we no longer have an inner unity, they didn't at the Tower of Babel, they had to build a structure to become their focal point of unity. You have to give an external outward aid when you can't be unified on the inside. And it would be this glorious tower. So here in Genesis 11, we have man's first urge toward a one world government. And it will not be his last. Now the question comes up, given that nations always seem to be at war with each other, why isn't a one world government a good thing? Well, there's two basic problems. One, we're not the right kind of people. And two, we can't find the right kind of ruler. Other than that, it'd be great. Yeah. Man's sinful nature prevents a one world government from working. And as you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So therein lies the problem. So what did God do then? Well, He judged them, and He judged their plan. He brought it to naught. He frustrated it. He overturned it. He overruled it. And He sent the world a twofold message. Message number one, bad plan. Message number two, I prefer sovereign nations. Thank you. God says on a negative side, this ain't going to happen because I'm against a one world government. And on the positive side, He sets forth His will for human history of sovereign, independent nations of people. Why? Because in our fallen condition, sovereign nations is the safest form of humanity to preserve our personal liberty. Sovereign nations leads to competition and experimentation of political forms and ideas. And if you lose sovereign nations and everybody becomes one, you lose that competition and you end up at totalitarianism. If you have one monolithic government in a sinful world, it will be the most disastrous setting and situation for mankind possible. It's interesting how God judged their plan. He went after the glue that held the whole plan together. He went after the cement that holds men together in groups. And that cement is a shared culture. And underneath a shared culture is a shared language. And so God attacks the shared language so that they can no longer share a culture, so that they must fragment into groups and then nations. This was how he judged their pride. He destroyed the common bond, the bond of common language. And as a result of that act of judgment, we now have a multiplicity of cultures, groups, and nations. And this is to our good. And so here is God showing common grace in the midst of judgment. Tower of Babel was an act of judgment, and yet it's grace for the history of the world. Will the world ever see a one world government? The answer is yes, in two forms. The first is the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of Antichrist, and it will last 1,260 days. The second is the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and it will last 1,000 years and then go on into eternity. Isn't that awesome? Revelation 11, the kingdom of Antichrist, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Kingdom of Christ, 1,000 years and forever. So God is working his plan. We now have nations. We now have government added to conscience. And now he is ready to begin revealing his special plan to the world. That brings us to number 5, from Abraham to the Exodus. From Abraham to the Exodus. Again, we're looking at through the lens of the mediatorial kingdom, and now it's going to really take a dramatic shift. Right? We've gone from Adam and Eve before the fall, and then conscience, God mediating his rule through man's conscience, and that would have been everyone, and then the establishment of government to mediate God's restraining forces on mankind's behavior. But now this dramatic shift. He turns away now from man. He turns away from mankind as a whole. And he turns and puts all of his focus on one individual. One particular man. Amazing. And through this one man, Abraham, God would establish his regal, royal, divine will on earth. And God will establish ultimately all of his original plans through this one mediatorial ruler. We may need to start calling Father Abraham King Abraham. With Abraham first, and then of course Isaac and Jacob, the mediatorial idea begins to take specific concrete form in miniature. Very focused. Yahweh himself will deal directly with these patriarchs, and he will rule through them as they were almost absolute rulers in their own families and clans. This is one of these perspective things. You've read the story of Abraham. How many times have you ever thought of him as a king? Have you ever thought of him as an absolute monarch in his family and his clan? Did you know Abraham had soldiers? Right? Genesis 14:14. He had servants. He had soldiers under his command. He was a ruling authority in his home and beyond. In fact, McLean goes on. He makes these observations. He says, the power, just like any king in those days, the power of life and death were in Abraham's hands, humanly speaking. He gives these examples. Genesis 14, he slaughters these kings that had come against Lot without any sense of, wonder if I should do this or not. You know, he totally knows he's in harmony with God's will. He is a warrior king exercising his dominion over evil. And Abraham doesn't hesitate. You've got my nephew, you're going to pay. Justice will come from God through me. Genesis 14. We move on in the story. He listens to his wife, goes into her maidservant, Hagar, has the child. Sarah gets sick of Hagar and her child, goes back whining and crying to Abraham, and he says to her, send them away. No hesitation. Expose them to the elements. Power of life and death in his hands. It's a kingly decision. It's a pronouncement. Genesis 21. Now here's another perspective to see Genesis 22. You've always wondered when God said to him to take Isaac and offer him up, how in the world could he even begin to follow through on that, right? Because he is a king, and everyone's life is in his hands, in his domain. And so there's no hesitation whatsoever on Abraham's part. Genesis 22. Now, in the exercise of this regal authority, just like I said before, these human mediatorial rulers were always held responsible by God. And they were immediately held responsible by God. That brings us to a question, because Abraham meets this very interesting character, doesn't he? What about Melchizedek? How does he fit into the mediatorial kingdom idea? Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the early village of Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. The Bible doesn't give his lineage. Don't know where he came from. What we know is that he's outside the line of Abraham. We also know he's a priest of the Most High God. We also know that Abraham, who is a king in his own right, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Whoa. So here is God's single individual through whom he's going to accomplish his ultimate plan for the world. And this person, in a sense, bows to and shows deference to and shows that he is inferior to Melchizedek, who is outside his line. McLean's conclusion about Melchizedek is this. Here's what he thinks we're supposed to learn from that story, is that God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He goes on and he says, the future mediatorial kingdom would have this one mediator who will reign over all nations, both Jew and Gentile, and all of this is foreshadowed in Melchizedek. So Melchizedek there is a picture and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. King of Salem, King of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, superior to Abraham. In other words, 1 Timothy 2, he is the God of all men. I think that's the point of Melchizedek in the story, because he's outside the line of Abraham. Okay, so where are we? We've done that. I think I skipped a page. No, I guess I did. Okay, good. All right, so we are finished up with that then. That's number 5, from Abraham to the Exodus. So number 6. the sojourn in Egypt. This really just kind of takes us to the end of the book of Genesis. What was God's prescribed will for Isaac? Turn to Genesis 26. And really, let me tell you the end as we begin this one. The last point on this is what God does in the sojourn in relationship to the mediatorial kingdom is set the table. It's preparing the future for Israel and God's rule. Okay, so Genesis 26, 1-5, tells us God's will for Isaac. There was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." Here is a great example of God's prescribed will, God's revealed will, God's written will. Here's what I want you to do. Here's my will of desire. Don't go down. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. I will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, and so forth. God would go on and restate the Abrahamic covenant with Isaac and Jacob, a covenant that said, you're going to have a land. You're going to see, every kingdom needs a land, and you're going to have one, and I've given you one. And so these men are his mediatorial kings, anticipating their domain in this land, tells them to stay there. He will bless them. He will keep his covenant with their father. And yet we know the story, don't we? They didn't end up there. In God's providence, they end up in Egypt. And it's you know, if you were to ask, how did they end up in Egypt? The answer would be, it's complicated. It's really complicated. I mean, you've got so much providence. You've got the sin of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. You've got the famine that God brings through drought. You've got the elevation of Joseph through God revealing dreams to him in the prison. You've got all of these factors swirling together. Benjamin stays back. Benjamin comes. All of this stuff to get Jacob to Egypt. But God had told Isaac, don't go down there. This is his prescribed will, but then God's will of decree, God's mysterious will, God's providence has them in Egypt. McLean says, once the decision is made, God graciously comes to Jacob to reassure him. That's in Genesis 46, 1-4. Now, all of that to say this. Egypt becomes the classroom and boot camp for this nation in anticipation of the theocratic kingdom in their promised land. Egypt is their training wheels. Egypt is their testing ground, their proving ground, their melting pot. Egypt was essential to bring this nation together cohesively so that they are prepared to go into the promised land and experience the theocratic kingdom of God in their midst. Here's how it works. He brings them into contact with the most highly civilized and educated nation of the world. And in this highly civilized, educated nation, he will plant and raise up their great leader and redeemer, who will be learned in the ways of Egypt, in Moses. He will raise him up. And for 430 years, God will allow them to be sufficiently oppressed in a furnace of affliction that will weld them together, that will bond them together in these as these 12 tribes. They will become a unified nation, all in preparation for the theocratic kingdom. Just like men who go through war together, or men who play football together, or go through some type of people who go through trials or difficulties together, that experience unites and bonds people like nothing else does. They had a shared adversity, and it essentially created the nation. You go back to their history before that, and it was anything but a bond or a shared focus. So that really takes us from creation to the end of Genesis. And now the table is set for the theocratic mediatorial kingdom to proceed, right? So we've gone from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to 430 years of bondage. And when we come back in January, this is where we'll pick it up in the book of Exodus. And our next mediatorial ruler will be, of course, Moses. And so we'll begin to pick it up from there as we walk through this theme in the Old Testament. Okay, any closing comments or questions?